Well, you're probably familiar with a board game by Milton Bradley called The Game of Life. Perhaps you are not aware, as I wasn't aware until this week when I was reading an article about it, but the game has gone through many variations, and every reworking has reflected the changing values of our culture at the time of its modification. In 1798, before Milton Bradley was born, a board game from England arrived in the United States and became very popular. It was called the New Game of Human Life. Acquiring virtues like integrity, honesty, a good work ethic, sped you through the game. While vices, corrupt behavior, depravities, failings, and shortcomings slowed you down. Parents were encouraged to play the game with their children. And the game's main point was, life is a voyage that begins at birth and ends at death. God is at the center of the helm. Fate is cruel. And your reward lies beyond the grave. In 1860, Milton Bradley came out with a simple board game, which was based on the older game of human life. He called his the checkered game of life. The good path included honesty and bravery. The difficult path, the one to be avoided, included idleness and disgrace. Industry and perseverance led to wealth and success. Milton Bradley described it as a highly moral game that encourages children to lead exemplary lives and entertains both old and young with a spirit of friendly competition. It stayed the same for about 100 years. Then, in 1960, the Milton Bradley Company released a commemorative edition, and it was simply called The Game of Life. Even the company was surprised as it sold over 35 million copies. This version incorporated money that you earn in order to buy furniture, have babies. The vices and the virtues of the previous editions had fallen by the wayside. In this version, they were just completely non-existent whatsoever. The winner of the game is the one who, at life's day of reckoning, makes the most money and retires to millionaire acres. It was this way for about 30 years. Then, during the 1990s, Milton Bradley's game redesigners tried to make the game less about money. They emphasized good deeds, like saving an endangered species or solving a pollution problem. But they could not completely distance themselves from the concept of money. The reward for these good deeds was cash, and the objective was still who winds up with the most money. Have you seen the latest version that came out in 2011? In the 2011 edition, get this. Players attend school, they travel, they start a family, they do whatever they want. If they earn enough points, they can reward themselves with a sports car. There's no need to be concerned about where the game ends because there is no end or last square of the game. You stop at any time. The box says, 1,000 ways to live your life. You choose. Values are up for grabs. As many points for scuba diving you can get as you can get for donating a kidney. The description on the website says, do whatever it takes to retire in style with the most wealth at the end of the game. Do you see how the changing values of our culture are reflected in this simple little board game? And that the virtues such as honesty and integrity are no longer important. Virtues are just merely gone. Not even there anymore. You know, I'm seeing the same thing on the college campus where I teach. Fewer and fewer students come to a class with any sense of work ethic whatsoever. Instead of assuming that they're going to have to work for a good grade, they think that they are entitled to an excellent score simply by turning in whatever they want and whenever they want, whatever they want, whenever they want. I deal with a lot of shock students when I return a very poor grade to them because what they turned in did not resemble at all what I asked for, even though I gave them multiple explanations and demonstrations, and they didn't even bother to turn it in on time when it was due. And they're shocked that they don't get the highest grade. It's phenomenal to me. Now, one of the ways that we could deal with the world that is rapidly changing before our eyes is to be so disgusted by it, to distance ourselves from it, pulling together with those who do share our values and lamenting about how we wish things were the way they were several years ago. I think there's a tendency in all of us to write off the present world age as hopeless. Would you just look at all these immoral, rebellious, shallow, superficial moderns who are around us every day? Boy, how disgusted God must be with them. But if that's how we feel, we're very, very wrong. We very much need to be corrected by the message of the parables now before us in the 15th chapter of Luke that we open today in our study through the Gospel of Luke. Now, I feel bad to have to admit to you that my response has often been to throw up my hands and to commiserate with others while dreaming of the good old days when not only a Judeo-Christian work ethic prevailed, when the sense of entitlement was not so pervasive as it is today. Everybody owes me whatever I think will make me happy. I'm entitled. But also the Judeo-Christian values that dominated our culture. When everyone seemed to attend Sunday school. When traveling evangelists attracted crowds of thousands. When sex before marriage was a disgrace. Not like today where it's thought to be a disgrace if a person waits until marriage. I also feel bad that I have to say to you that those days of yesteryear are not coming back. The longer we try to linger in our nostalgia, the less likely we are to spring into the action, the type of action that Christ wants us to take. I'm not saying that we need to forget those days completely. What I am saying is that we need to refashion more realistic expectations of where God has placed us and what He wants us to do. We must refashion our expectations and see ourselves as missionary exiles who now live in a foreign culture. It's foreign, isn't it? We are different. We have a different citizenship. It is in heaven. But we have been left here because we're called to a mission. It's far more exciting for us to operate from these refashioned expectations than to live in a wistful longing for the good old days. Such nostalgia is paralyzing. It keeps us it keeps us standing still with all of the melancholy. Rather than stagnating in our reminiscence, Christ would have us imitate Him and to be incarnational. Leave our own realm of glory, those bygone days, and see that we have been sent to be among the lost, the hurt, and the dying that are all around us. Last week, we celebrated Christ's incarnation. When Christ left the comforts of His glories in heaven and submitted Himself to life as one of His creations, Living in the midst of a lost and hurting world, selflessly, he came to earth and lived among us. He invaded our world, emptying himself and completely identifying with us. Because that was the only way for him to introduce us to God. And guess what? Christ says to all of his followers, "Do what I did. I'm calling for you to be incarnational as well." In Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Have this attitude in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although being in the very form of God, did not consider that a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and became in the form of man and even died on a cross." Have this attitude in you. Leave your comforts and go live among those who are not at all like you. And we're becoming less and less like you as the years go by. It's the only way to introduce them to God. We must no longer think that they're going to come knocking on the door of our church to get the gospel. That's not going to happen, folks. Scripture says we have to go to them. They're not going to come get it from us. We must go, be incarnational, and take the gospel to them. Now, in the opening verse of our passage today in Luke, Jesus receives criticism for being incarnational. He gets blasted. And then he defends this way of living using three parables that show us what his heart is and what heart we are also to have. Many theologians have called this passage, Luke chapter 15, the gospel of the gospel. Or others have more simply referred to it as the heart of the gospel, because it reveals what Christ's attitude is, what motivated him as he lived incarnationally among us as humans. And so, if you haven't already done so, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. With me this morning, we begin with the first two verses here of Luke chapter 15. It says this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So, the occasion for the parables that he is about to tell, you will notice, is the offense taken by the Pharisees at the crowd which were attracted to Jesus. Luke sums them up by calling them tax collectors and sinners. Now, that might not sound too terrible to us. My mother-in-law used to work for the Internal Revenue Service, and she's a nice lady. Part of her job was included calling corporations and informing them that they are being audited. But even so, like I said, she was and is today a very nice lady. We ought to remember that tax collectors today are somewhat different from tax collectors then. They were not official servants of the government like tax collectors today. They were business people who would be the highest bidder to the Roman government to obtain that position of being a tax collector. Now, Rome would tell the businessman who won the right to be the tax collector, they would tell them how much money they wanted to receive from the people. But the people didn't know what that amount was. And so the individual tax collectors they had the authority and the power with the Roman government, the Roman army behind them, to tell any individual, "Oh, I see you have a cart with four wheels on it. I'm going to tax you for four wheels of your cart." Or they could open up anything and look at it and say, "Oh, I see you have one of those. I'm going to charge you a tax for that." There was no standard. They just knew what they had to give to the Roman government, and they could keep whatever beyond that amount for themselves. That's the way they operated. So you can understand why they were so feared, why they were so avoided, why they were so hated. But not only that, is that they were the fellow countrymen who had for selfish reasons, obtained this position to make themselves wealthy, but they were also keeping the Roman government in power over them. And so they were hated and looked upon as being traitors, as well as extortionists who had the Roman army behind them to tax and get whatever they wanted. So these were the people that were gathering around Christ, these hated ones. And then also in the summary it says sinners, and that's a summary for this other part of the motley group of various outcasts from society, the prostitutes, the non-religious types who would never attend synagogue services or frequent the Jewish temple. These were thieves, these were gamblers, perhaps some child pornographers, militant homosexuals, terrorists, and maybe some Occupy Wall Streeters. Well, maybe not the last part of the groupings I was saying. But you get the idea. These were not folks that we would want to be around. Neither would a decent person of Jesus' age want to be around those that Jesus was attracting. And so here's this crowd of despicable lowlives that probably you or I would not want to have anything to do with. They're certainly not our kind of people. And they had all gathered around Jesus. They were listening to him. So it's not at all surprising that the Pharisees and all the upright citizens were pretty aghast at what they saw there. But what really bothered them, according to the last phrase of verse 2 there, was that some of this crowd saw that Jesus was inviting them home to dinner, or he was being invited by them to their home for dinner, and he accepted. They're bothered by that. And so the three following parables are the defense that Jesus makes. Now we're going to look at two of them here this morning, and we'll cover the third next week. But let's take a look now at this first parable that he speaks in explaining this. Verses 3 through 7 now. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, the first thing we ought to grasp is the significance of the fact that our Lord chose a sheep, not a pig, not a cow, not a dog, but a lost sheep. Sheep are very unique animals. I've been told, unlike other animals, sheep don't often deliberately run away. A dog who wants to be free, given the chance, will leave just like that. Our family has to be very careful with open doors and gates around the house. Now, a pig or a cow will do the same, I'm told. But sheep do not. They only wander away. And they don't mean to. They just drift away without realizing it. Thus, Jesus has deliberately chosen an animal for this parable, which represents people who are lost, but who never intended to be lost. It isn't that they rebelled. They never meant to be lost. They just don't know how it happened. In complete sincerity of purpose, they suddenly find themselves lost, and they don't know how it came about. At first, the sheep is with the flock. And then he sees some grass a few feet away, and it interests him, so he goes over to it. And then he sees some more a few steps beyond that he wants to have. And then he finds himself a little more beyond that. And he's concerned only about the immediate. And little by little, he is drawn away without realizing it. Suddenly, he looks around for the flock, and he finds that they're nowhere in sight. And so he begins to bleat and to run around, but he doesn't know in which direction to go or how to hide. So he panics, and he runs around in circles. And every shepherd knows that a sheep in that condition is utterly helpless. They're vulnerable to any wild animal or any hostile force that could take him so easily. Well, that is the picture our Lord gives of certain people who are intent only on present experiences. They are living just for the moment. La, 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 live for today. You know, that mentality. They do not intend to get lost. They do not intend to waste their lives. They do not intend to wander off into something dangerous and destructive. But little by little, concentrating only on the present, they wander away. Eventually, they wake up and realize that they're lost, that life is suddenly empty, and their hearts are burdened with heavy with guilt, and they do not know how it happened. Some don't even realize it yet, just how lost they really are, and these need to be sought as well. There are millions like this today. Some are poor and obscure. Some are intent on simply making a living, on feeding themselves, and that's all that concerns them. They live to eat, and they eat to live. And such a person can be described in this way. Into this world to eat and to sleep and to know no reason why he was born, save consume the corn, devour the cattle, flock and fish, and leave behind an empty dish. There are so many around us that's all their life is about. A second key to this parable is the shepherd's response. He left the 99 in the wilderness. Jesus said, and he went after one. That's most significant. It pictures the activity of God as expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus himself. He left something very significant, the glories of heaven, to come and find you and to find me. Our Lord intends that this should typify and describe those who are moved with compassion to meet the lost that are around us today in our normal course of living. It's necessary, he says, that we leave the 99, our church huddles, our church circles, and go out. Be incarnational. You can never get this kind to come to church. They don't even know that there is anything of value, such as value as salvation and eternity with God forever, and the security of that. You must leave a safe place, the secure place, the comfortable place. Be incarnational and go out and find them. There are many who are very responsive. They're ready to be found, and they won't resist you. This kind, though, will never come to you. This is one of the reasons why I'm very excited that I get to teach on a secular college campus. I believe that God has given me a wonderful opportunity to enter into a world where there are so many students whose life has been turned upside down. They've lost their job, and they've come back to a community college to retool themselves. And others who are just starting off and they're looking to their future and they're wanting to plan and they're thinking, where am I going in life? It's a marvelous opportunity. I'm very grateful that I get to be there among them. Now, a third key in this parable is the emphasis on rejoicing over the recovery of the lost. Our Lord says here, verses 6 and 7, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Wow, that really reveals the value that God sets on lost men and women. They're not worthless in his sight. They're not written off. God isn't sitting up in his heaven as sometimes we might imagine, saying, oh my goodness, this world has just gone to hell in a handbasket, as we want to write them off. That's not God's attitude. They're made in his image. That's the declaration of Scripture, and therefore they're of unspeakable value to God. They bear His own mark, and He longs to find them and to reach them and to restore them. I don't think any one of us is able to imagine the joy that breaks out in heaven when that happens. God is so desirous of setting men free from the things that blast and ruin them, that disfigure and destroy them, that whenever He performs this great work of restoration, heaven just erupts into cheering. They must shoot off fireworks and have a tremendous celebration up there. That's how much God is concerned about the lost. And that's what our Lord wants us to see. If we Christians can live on the face of this planet and can look at a world as lost as it really is, with its millions around us whose hearts are empty, shallow, and bleeding, and who didn't mean to get lost any more than we meant to before we were found. And if we don't feel the same kind of compassion as the God who longs to reach them, then there's something wrong with us. But if we enter into God's compassion, then our hearts will begin to burn with a hunger to do something for these poor and lost people whom Jesus describes as being like a sheep without a shepherd, simply existing with no destiny except death at last. Jesus told this parable to show that there was something wrong with His critics who criticize Him for being incarnational. And there's something wrong with us if we do not seek ourselves to be incarnational. But then He told another parable to drive the point home even further. Let's look at that now, verses 8 and 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The emphasis we get from the second parable is the diligence of the search. It's not just a sitting back and hoping it turns up someday. But she lights the house, she sweeps the house, and diligently searches for it. A point of this parable, which differs from the lost sheep, is that something was lost also here. But it was lost at home. The value of the story of the lost sheep is that the sheep didn't mean to. It wandered away, and the shepherd had to leave the 99 and go out and find it. This one is that something was lost at home. The value of this illustration as a coin, once again, was lost at home and where you would not expect to find lost things. The coin didn't wander off. It was in the place of apparent safety. Nevertheless, it was lost, perhaps through carelessness or neglect. When she realizes the coin is missing, she's stirred into a flurry of activity to recover it because it's of extreme value to her. Now, this has a lot of meaning for us today as we apply it to our own situation, because it forces upon us the question, do I have something lost at home? Perhaps even more concise, the question would be, is someone lost in my home? Because our Lord is not talking about things, but He's illustrating the value of lost persons. Is someone lost in your home? A child, perhaps, that you've taken for granted as a Christian. But as he or she has grown up, something makes you realize maybe they aren't. You may wake up to realize that these whom you have taken for granted to be safe and sound in your home really aren't, but they are lost. There are many like this today in Christian homes who have been under the influence of this church. We've raised them in our Christian homes. And when I'm saying something lost at home, I'm also including not only our physical homes, but even our church here, our church home. We've raised them as best we can. We've taught them the Scriptures right here in our Sunday school, Crossrunners and Awana. We've taught them as best we know how. And we've helped them to memorize Scripture and how God's Word applies to life. We've taught them how to know the Lord, how to walk with Him. But as they grow up, if we're honest, if we're observant, if we're sensitive, there may come a time when, in the absence of any positive evidence to the contrary, that we have to face the realization that these children really aren't saved. They're not Christians. They've never been born again. They're lost and they're at home. It's a frequent occurrence because we tend to put so much trust in externals. I've long ago learned not to trust the fact that a person who has simply made a public profession that they have become a Christian is not providing the real evidence that he or she is actually a Christian. Many people have attended evangelistic meetings. They've gone forward at the altar call. Or they've raised their hand to indicate a desire for Christ in their life. And fellow believers have naively placed all their confidence of their salvation in that action. To assume so is a mistake that many Christians make. I frequently meet men and women who have come through the system of false assurances, but actually they never made an inner commitment of the heart. And they travel through life without a real knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how many times I've heard someone say, "When I was a kid, my folks made me go to Sunday school. And I went all my life. I won all the medals and the prizes for attendance. But as soon as I got out on my own, I quit and I've never gone back. It meant nothing to me." I believe that that is the exact situation our Lord is describing right here in this parable for us to take note of. One is lost, and they're lost at home. I've had numerous people say to me, "I just know my son or daughter is a Christian, even though there has never been any evident life change in them. Because when he or she was 5 years old, he received the Lord as Jesus. I remember hearing them pray that prayer." But that's fooling yourself. That's no sign at all. The Scripture tells us that if the Spirit of God is at work in the heart, there will be evidence of it. As John tells us in his first letter, "We know that we have passed out of life into death because we love the brothers in Christ." Love awakening for other Christians is one sign. And Paul says, "Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Be in that process, recognizing and turning away from known sin in their life. A desire to turn from that which is obviously evil is another sign. There are other indications of the fruit of the Spirit, for example, throughout Scripture. Now, the point of these two parables is that we need to have the same kind of heart that Jesus had, a heart that is willing to be incarnational, not to just sit in our glory and hope they'll be found somehow, but to provide due diligence in the process of bringing them to the Lord and bringing the gospel to others. If we take the incarnation of Christ Jesus seriously, like what we just celebrated last week as Christmas, then we must take seriously the call for us to live incarnationally. Instead of forsaking those who are lost and hurting in the world around us that we see every day, instead of backing away from them, and shaking our head and throwing our hands up and saying, "My, what an awful world we're living in today." Instead of going into our Christian huddles and spending all of our time and our efforts and our focus on that, as good as that is, our Christian fellowship, as good as that is, we need to pull up close as we see what Christ did to those whom God wants to redeem. We need to intentionally get close enough to unsaved people that our lives rub up against their life and let them see an incarnated Christ living in us. Let them see the incarnate Christ in our values, in our beliefs, in our practices. Now, this means a deliberate getting close to those who are unsaved and actively sharing our life with them, participating in their fears and showing them ours, sharing life with them, with all of its frustrations and afflictions, but authentically demonstrating a different way to handle our fears and disappointments. Because we have the incarnated Christ in us. We have to go to people and stop expecting that they're going to automatically come on their own here to get the gospel. Jesus came from the heavens to humanity. And we have to be prepared to enter the circles of today's culture. And then we need to have the confidence that the gospel we bring can be communicated by ordinary means. It can be shared through acts of servanthood, through loving relationships, and through good deeds. Living among the unsaved is only one aspect of being incarnational. The other aspect is showing an authentic Christ living in us. It means that we must practice the presence of Christ so that the wonderful aroma of Christ can be sensed as we live our life among them. I'm not talking about hanging out with them while wearing cheesy Christian t-shirts with clever slogans. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about even pushing witnessing tracts to them, as valuable as that is and as effective as many people are using that. I believe that many of us, all of us, are called to go live life with them and be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Be prepared to show them who Jesus is and how they can have a relationship with Him as well. You see, practicing the presence of Christ is not a quick or one-time activity. It is where our allegiance to Christ is unfurled slowly over multiple interactions while authentically living the life of Christ before their eyes. And this, of course, means that our lives must become increasingly aligned to Christ in moment-by-moment obedience, even when no one's watching. It means increasingly becoming people of justice, kindness, mercy, strength, hope, grace, and generosity. It's a lost and dying world that you and I have been sent to. But we have to stop being so critical, shaking our heads. We need to have the eyes of a doctor and see those around us need healing tremendously, instead of having the eyes of a critic. Don Sanukian was a seminary professor that taught me a lot about preaching. You don't like the way I preach, blame him. That's unfair. But I'd like to close with an illustration that he used in one of his sermons. I've quoted from it before, but I want to use it again as it puts our need to live incarnationally in great perspective. Let's suppose that you're on your way to work each morning and you usually stop at Starbucks. You tend to get to the store at the same time each morning and you usually see a young girl who gets there about the same time you do. On many mornings, you find yourselves standing next to each other in line. In fact, you both order the same thing, double espresso with skim milk. She seems to be into the gothic culture. Black hair, black clothes, knee-high jack boots, black fingernails, black lipstick, piercing in the nose, lips, ears, eyebrows, and scattered tattoos. She usually has a backpack that she has to take off to get her money. And sometimes it seems hard for her to hold the backpack, get the money, and pay for the coffee all at the same time. She doesn't make too much eye contact with others. You wonder whether you should strike up a conversation with her. Maybe offer to hold her backpack while she pays. You're not sure what to do with the whole gothic bit, but you don't know whether she'd give you a dark look and not say anything. Should you try to be friendly? Maybe find out what brings you both to the same Starbucks each morning? See if she ever tries any of the other specialty coffees? Move toward greeting her in the morning. Learn about other parts of her life. Yes, by all means, move into her world. Make a comment one day about how the barista probably already knows both of your orders as you walk into the door. Offer to hold her backpack while she pays. A couple of days later, tell her your name and ask for hers. If she misses a few days, tell her you hope she wasn't sick the next time you see her. Move into her world. Because with the eyes of a doctor, you see a hurt that God could heal. You see an anger and an alienation. Maybe it's because of sexual abuse from a stepfather or a brother or an old boyfriend. But you see the heaviness, the sadness. With the eyes of a doctor, you see the hurt that God can heal. There's a man at work that everybody shakes their head at. He's been divorced a couple of times. And both of his ex-wives are suing him for past child support. He's a deadbeat dad. Way behind on his support. Sending him just a little bit every so often. He's been living with another woman and her small child, but a couple of weeks ago, he slapped her around pretty hard. She called the cops. He spent a couple of nights in jail. And she kicked him out, and he now has a restraining order against him. He's currently living in one of those cheap motels that he rents by the month. Every day at lunch, he goes out by himself to get a burger or a burrito, and he comes back with mustard or chili on his shirt. Nobody talks very much to him because he's too quick to complain about how everybody's taking advantage of him. Everybody's pushing his buttons. Everybody's squeezing him dry, and who wants to listen to that? You've often wondered about being nice and offering to go to lunch with him. You like the same food he does, Burger King, Taco Bell, and Subway. And you know Subway has a sale going on, a 3-foot-long sandwich for $10. You couldn't possibly eat that much, but it seems like a shame not to take advantage of such a bargain. Should you invite him to go one day? Yes. By all means. Move into his world. Go to lunch with him. And when you get to Subway and you both sit down with your sandwiches, chips, and drinks, ask him if he's watched any of the football playoffs. Who's he rooting for to get to the Super Bowl? Mention that it's just been the worst refereeing you've ever seen. Why move into his world? Because with the eyes of a doctor, you see that a hurt that God can heal in his life. You see a bitterness at life, a failing at relationships, blaming others instead of knowing how to change himself. You sense his fear of the future, no money, a criminal record on the books, and his desperation over being all alone in the world. With the eyes of a doctor, you can see a hurt that God can heal. Your company is a co-ed softball team that competes in the City League. And they're looking for a couple of extra players. You like softball. You like the feeling of connecting on a pitch, running down a fly ball, making a clothesline throw on one hop to home plate to nail a runner trying to score. First game is next Tuesday. They're pushing you to join them. But you're not sure. You like softball, but you don't know anything about playing with the people in the office. You went to a company picnic a couple of months ago, and there was a pickup softball game, and some of the guys were drinking a lot of beer, getting pretty raunchy in their comments about some of the women and the other team. Some of the wives of your coworkers were loud-mouthed, and they flirted with other husbands. The parents yelled mean things at their children, but did nothing to control them. And in the parking lot, one of the married men from the office who had come to the picnic by himself was behind his pickup truck, going at it pretty heavy with one of the young single moms in the office. You want to deal with that every week? You want to join that team? Yes. By all means. Move into their world. Get to the park. Shag some balls. Run those bases. Bring some Cokes to put in with their beers. When one of the women on the other team lines into a gap between center and left field for a stand-up double, instead of questioning her sexual preference, shout out, "Great hit! Did you play in college?" Buy a cheap glove for one of the single mom's kids. Ask if he wants to be a bat boy. Have him sit beside you on the bench and teach him the strategies of the game. Why move into their world? Because with the eyes of a doctor, you see their hurts that God can heal. You see the machismo and the raunchiness merely disguise their insecurities and failures. You see marriages where there is no love and children that don't have the security of boundaries. You see the single mom's loneliness and the vulnerability that puts her at risk of being deeply hurt. With the eyes of a doctor, you see the hurts that God can heal. If we can have the eyes in this life of either one, in life we need to have the eyes of a doctor, not of a judge. The eyes of a judge see a gothic girl, a deadbeat dad, a foul-mouthed teen, and leave us thinking, what do I have to do with them? But the eyes of a doctor, one who understands that Christ asks us to be incarnational as he was incarnational, sees the hurts that God can heal. And God wants to use us.